Catherine, you know I'm not here that much longer, so I'm going to take occasion to welcome you this morning as you're coming in. Catherine was on staff once upon a time, so I can mess with her. And you'll speak to me after the service, won't you? Love you, Catherine. Listen, 1960s, I was a kid, and that was the launch of the Batman series. Adam West, Burt Ward, Robin. Holy donuts, Batman! I watched that show religiously. It's too bad we didn't have DVR back then. I would have driven my parents crazy. There's a meme that's now going around the internet, and Batman nerds like me have found it, and it says something like this: be yourself. Unless, of course, you can be Batman, then always be Batman. I'm like, yeah, I get that. Always be Batman. Paul is writing a letter in the middle reading to a church community in the city of Philippi, which was in Greece. Philippi has quite an amazing history. Ancient city, once conquered by the father of Alexander the Great, who then renamed the city after himself. He was King Philip, Philippi. It prospered, having a special sort of relationship to the king. And then there came the time when the Romans moved east, and Philippi became the center of that one of the largest Roman civil war battles ever fought between Mark Antony and the man who would become Emperor Augustus and the two men who led the assassination against Julius Caesar. Well, the assassins lost, and Philippi really helped Mark Antony and Augustus, and so they were rewarded, and they were named an official colony of the empire. And it became they became spoken of as Little Rome in the East. The city prospered, the city flourished, very Roman. They would settle over 2,000 Roman legionary veterans in the city. It was a very Roman, very prosperous place, to which Paul went first when he crossed the Mediterranean into Europe the first time. It was in Philippi that we believe, at least we have the first named European convert to the good news of the love of God in Jesus Christ. So if there would have been a meme in Philippi, this city, this little Rome, it would have gone like this: be yourself, unless, of course, you could be Roman. Always be Roman. It was a city whose culture was proud to be Roman and excelled in that and celebrated that. So Paul writes a letter. It's the letter of Philippians that we call the letter to Philippi, the book of Philippians. And I want to say that Paul is writing what may have been the first Christian meme. And I think Paul was saying in this letter, be yourself, unless, of course, you can be a kingdom person, then always be a kingdom person. And the entire letter, the entire book of Philippians, is a call and a celebration. I mean, how many times does he say rejoice? Put your joy in the reality that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, and we are now citizens of the kingdom. And what Paul was saying is that however many benefits there are to being Roman, and Paul would play his citizenship card in the book of Acts, he said, however many benefits there are to being Roman, being a person of the kingdom trumps all of that, transcends all of that. So what I want to do this morning is walk through the three scripture passages and just make comments on what I think are that would help us think about what does it mean to be a kingdom person today? What does it mean to be a kingdom person today? Let's start with the gospel story. Is not Jesus a clever teller of small stories? I mean, he just, he knows how to craft a story and zing people. And he's talking to some of the leadership late in his ministry. and he's trying to get them to awaken spiritually and to see that they're like the son who said yes but didn't do the father's will. And then what I really want to focus on for the moment, and then he says, if you had paid attention to what God was doing in John the Baptist. And one of the things, if you really push into the gospel story about Jesus, one of the things that you become aware of is that God was using the ministry of John the Baptist to point towards Jesus, to awaken people to get prepared spiritually. And people who responded to the, could I use the word, the revival, the work of the Spirit in the ministry of John the Baptist, they were most likely to be ready to respond to Jesus. And so, and people who said no to John were really saying no to God, which would set them up to begin to say no to Jesus. And Jesus is calling them out. So what I want to highlight here is how God often is working in ways that renew and that revive, and if we'll be open to it, it begins to help us awaken to his greater presence in our own lives. I want to hold up this morning for you what I believe are five momentous acts of renewal that God is currently doing in the life of the church in North America, and I would even argue globally. These are five works of renewal, even revival, if we pay attention to them. The first one, I would argue, that since the early part of the 20th century, since that infamous story that happened on Azusa Street in California, God has been pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And that the church has been, over the last 100+ years, awakening to a life in the Spirit with all the intimacy with God and the power and the giftings that come with life in the Spirit. And it had perhaps been several hundred years since the church had experienced such an awakening. And God has been doing it. And that wave of the Spirit has moved. Not only is it responsible for creating the Assemblies of God, the Vineyard Church community, but there's not a denomination that hasn't been touched in some way by the work of the Holy Spirit. We stand here today because I'm a child of the movement of the Spirit. Many of you are children of the work and move of the Holy Spirit. So God has been, there's been this work of renewal by the presence of the Spirit in the work of the church. The second thing I think that's equal to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a renewal of Bible scholarship. You go, oh, how exciting. No, this is profound. I'm telling you, equal to the return of the giftings and miracles of the work of the Spirit is the renewal in Bible scholarship of the last 100 years. That God has raised up teachers. Tim Keller, Nikki Gumbel and Alpha. Let me see my list here. N.T. Wright, John Walton, Gordon Fee. I mean, the list goes on and on of people who have been called and summoned to push deeper into the scriptures, beyond moralism, beyond legalism, beyond an angry, judgmental God, into the reality of who God is as he showed us in Jesus Christ. It's been an amazing thing. And if you avail yourself of resources, there's a whole new generation of pastors who are teaching out of this new depth of understanding of the scriptures. And it's setting us free. It's setting us free from all the weaknesses of the shallow understanding of the kingdom of God. Gordon Fee is one of my favorite. Gordon Fee, born in the first half of the second century, grows up in the Assemblies of God, which I have a great fondness for, the Assemblies of God. Not sure I could have stayed there long, but I have a great fondness for what God is doing with our brothers and sisters in the Assemblies. And he just became, as a young man, he just loved the scriptures, and he wanted to know more. And his father, who was a pastor, was a great student of the scriptures, and he admired and watched his father be an example to him of somebody who pushed deep and dug deep. So Gordon Fee decided he would go off to school and study, and he did. And at one point, he would end up at the University of Southern California in the New Testament Studies Department. And I wonder if they still have a New Testament Studies Department at the University of Southern California. And he studied textual criticism. You don't have to understand that. But he became an expert in the Gospel of John, in one of the most ancient manuscripts we've ever uncovered in archaeology. And so he just brilliant mind, but a man of faith and a man of the Holy Spirit. So he loves to tell the story that he was back at church, his local church, Assemblies of God, and he was standing with a bunch of guys, and he was sort of passionately explaining his latest sort of endeavor in the world of academia. And he said the group just got quiet, and I want to get this right. And one of the guys there said something like this to him. Gordon, it's better a fool on fire than a scholar on ice. And Gordon said he was just jarred to his bones. And so he went home and he tells the story of praying over, I don't know how long, weeks or months, until he got to the place where he felt like the Holy Spirit met him. And the Holy Spirit sort of in his soul said, Gordon, that's a false choice. I've called you to be a scholar on fire. Amen? Is that not good? And you and I are the beneficiaries of men and women who have chosen to be scholars on fire, right? And they've helped us dive deeper into the truths of the scripture. Gordon became an advocate for every single person in the church finding their calling in their ministry. He became a great champion of women finding their giftings and their calling. And so he wrote this. I've put up with a lot of balderdash. I just can't get over that some people think that gender comes before gifting. The New Testament evidence is that the Holy Spirit is gender inclusive, gifting both men and women. And this potentiality sets the whole body free for all parts to minister and in various ways to give leadership to others. Thus, my issue in the end is not a feminist agenda. It is not that I am simply an advocacy of women in ministry. Rather, it is, I have become convinced, it is the Spirit's agenda. I love that. I love that. And we're the beneficiaries of that revelation for the greater church. So Bible scholarship. We stand in a sweet place of being able to understand. I would put the Bible Project guys, Tim Mackey and those guys, in that group also. The third thing I think is a mark of renewal for the church in the last 100 years is a renewal of what I would call Catholic small c faith. The three streams of the Catholic faith, the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, and the scriptures. That we are standing upon the shoulders of those who have realized of how the Lord loves to use all three to speak, guide, shape, and form his church. The scriptures, to feed his church through the sacraments, and to move upon his church and lead them in the Spirit. We are the recipients of a great season of the Catholic faith being, the apostolic faith being renewed. I would say number four is an ecumenical spirit. And by that I simply mean, when I came to faith in the early 70s, it was still very common for people to want to talk about what denomination you came from and to want to get in conversations and debates about all the finer details of how we were different and which denomination was better. It was a wearisome season. And I believe God is moving the church beyond that. To where there is a kinship now among brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can celebrate the strengths and the treasures of our different tribes and traditions, but we understand that the kingdom trumps them all. That's why we try to say around here, if it's of the kingdom, we want it. That is not to diminish the pieces of our Anglican tribe that we find valuable to help us be followers of Jesus, but we are very clear that we want to belong to the greater movement of God among his greater people. And then finally, I would say the fifth thing that has happened in the world is there's been an explosion of mercy ministries, of Matthew 25 ministries. Christians around the globe working to see that orphans are adopted and cared for. Christians around the world learning to help women and their spouses or their husbands who are in a pregnancy crisis bring children into the world. The building of shelters and pantries, pantries to see that the hungry are fed, shelters for a place for the homeless, a place to sleep. Shelters and houses where those in addictions can walk on the journey of recovery. There's a new explosion of ministries to refugees and immigrants, helping the strangers and foreigners among us to experience the hospitality of Jesus. Regardless of what's being said politically, we are the people on the front lines to welcome those who need welcoming. I think all of those are places where God has drilled down to bless and open up windows and doors for his church, which means also for the world. Where have you experienced the move of the Spirit? Where have you drunk deeply of the truths of the scriptures that have freed you from lesser, smaller pictures of who God is and how God works? Have you encountered God in sacrament? Be led by the Spirit and eat deeply of the bread of life in the scriptures. Have you begun to enjoy the sweet fellowship that happens among brothers and sisters from around the world and across different tribes? Have you found your place in serving the neighbor in need and found that God has met you there as you seek to meet their needs? To be open to any of those places where God is at work is to be open to a deeper work of the Spirit in your life. Every one of those I named are places that will be transformative for your spiritual life if you will engage God in those places. And to engage God there is to open the door to future work in your life ahead. Well, let's go to Paul's letter to Philippi. We're in the second chapter. He obviously has a deep and an abiding affection. There's just an affection Paul has for the people in Philippi. I mean, it's his first church in Europe. He has a passion to reach Rome and beyond. Philippi is where he first stops. He could probably tell Lydia's story of conversion in his sleep. Paul loves them. And in this letter, in the second chapter, he writes what is either a hymn or a poem or just simply profound prose about who God was in Jesus Christ. And he describes Jesus Christ, this God-human, this God-man in two ways. He describes him in his divinity and in his humanity. I want to highlight those two things. I want you to simply notice what Paul says about the God who became a human being. He describes him as a God not coming to exploit, to dominate, or to grasp. But this is a God who pours himself out. I love the creeds. It's part of the treasure of our tribe. But I've been imagining since yesterday of changing a part of the creed, which I'm not allowed to do officially, from "I believe in God the Father Almighty" to "I believe" to something that goes, "I believe in God the Father, the one who pours himself out." What profound shifting would happen in our hearts and souls if we realized this is the God we've come to know. This is the God who leads us. This radically generous, giving, pouring himself out God. When Paul writes this section in Philippi, he's writing really one of the first creedal statements about what has happened in Jesus of Nazareth. And is it not profound that he says of God that he is the one who comes to pour himself out? And then when he speaks of Jesus in his humanity, He describes him as one who humbled himself. Who is this God human who comes to pour himself out and humble himself out? Those are not the values of Rome. Those are the values of our faith, of our God and Savior. During the Last Supper, John records a conversation between Philip and Jesus. And Philip at one time simply says, "Lord," or "Sir," "show us the Father, and it is enough for us." My brothers and sisters, isn't that the truth? One moment, one glimpse, one touch of the Father, and our souls are deeply satisfied. Our souls are content. If God is our Father and we have seen him, then we shall not want. It is enough. Human life can be defined by finding our enoughness in life with this God who is the Father who pours himself out. Let's jump to the words from the prophet that was read this morning. Words of sin and death and righteousness and life. I simply want to call your attention to the ending of the passage that was read. That it is not God's pleasure that anyone die or that anyone be lost in sin. But when you read something like that, I always invite you to turn it and make it into something positive of the gospel. It is not God's pleasure that anyone sin, be lost in sin, or die. It is God's pleasure that people live and flourish, to learn to love well and to walk in blessing. Back to Paul's letter to the Philippians, at the end of that famous hymn, that poem, he says that God exalts Jesus. This Jesus who has showed us a picture of the Father. That's more than enough. This Jesus who has showed us, this God who pours himself out, who gives himself away. And it says that God, literally it says, God super exalts Jesus. I love that. It makes me feel like Batman and Nerf guns, and there's something childlike. God super exalts Jesus. Because in Jesus, he was so showing and demonstrating and living what it looks like for a human being to fully know the Father, to live in that enoughness, to be fully human and fully alive. So what does that mean for us today? It's really, really rather simple. The God that we've heard about in the gospel and in the letter to the Philippians and in the words of the prophet, that God continues to be our Father and is pouring himself out today. Over your life is an open window from heaven, and the Father is pouring himself out. And if we would but humble ourselves like Jesus, we too can receive what the Father wants to give. It may mean for some of us that we need to repent, to change our mind about all the ways we've said no. It may mean even more, especially for those of us who have walked with Christ in his church for some time. We need to be awakened from following the examples of the Jewish leaders. We need to realize when we've said yes, but simply not done it. Both of them will lead to paths of not flourishing. To repent of all the empty yeses, to repent of all the no's, to receive the grace that allows us to turn around and change our mind and simply do whatever it is that God is asking us to do, is to throw open the door to all that the kingdom has for us. The meme today is similar to the meme that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Be yourself. But if you can be a Christ follower, then be a Christ follower. Be yourself. But if you can be a kingdom person, then be a kingdom person. Be yourself. But if you can be open to the Spirit, receptive to the Spirit, then be a spirit person. And wherever you are in life, whether you're an attorney or a construction worker or a student or a teacher or a therapist or a mom at home or a dad in between jobs, you can be all of that on fire. Be a teacher on fire. Be a student on fire. Be a parent on fire. Be yourself on fire with God and for God. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever God has called you to put your hand upon, allow God to pour out on you his fire, to set you free from all the no's and empty yeses that hold you back, that prevent the working, the fullness of the Spirit in your life. The scriptures this morning are very clear. There are two ways in life, the way with God and the way without God. And it matters which one you choose. But the scriptures are also very clear that there is a God who wants you to know him as your Father, who is pursuing you, who is pouring out grace and blessing on you, that you might turn empty yeses into heart yeses and change your mind about the no's you've said. To do the will of the Father, to walk with the Father, is simply to be fully human and fully alive. There is no other way. The scriptures, the creeds, the lived testimony over centuries, it all says the same thing. There is one way to be fully human, fully alive, fully on fire. And that's to allow God to pour himself out upon you and in you and through you, that you might walk with the Spirit, eat deeply from the scriptures, be formed by the three streams of the church, walk in harmony with your brothers and sisters, and be used by God to touch the needs of the world. Be yourself. But if you can be a disciple on fire, then above all, be on fire. Amen.